Very nice. Thank you. You know, we're all familiar with the idea of overcoming spoken of in the Bible. You know, we've read about it. We've heard messages about it. We've been told for years that we need to overcome. Now, I can't speak for you, but I have to confess that the concept has always seemed a bit vague to me, a bit elusive, like a phantom or a shadow. Now, of course, the scriptures are very clear. We are to overcome. That's never been the problem. I always got that. But overcome what? Overcome what? That's always been a little fuzzy to me. And I've heard people say, well, we're supposed to overcome sin. Well, that sounds great. That's wonderful. I've heard others say, well, we have to overcome ourselves. And that gets back into that fuzzy, unclear area. I'm not sure what that means. In any case, the whole concept has been one of those that has never been that clear. And like the typical man, you have something you don't quite understand, you box it up, you park it in the back of your head someplace, and that box is going to stay there unopened unless God decides to reveal it to you, or it'll just stay there until you're dead, and you'll never figure it out. Recently, I had, though, one of these serendipity moments, one of these serendipity experiences where you're looking for something, and, whoo, you find something else that you weren't looking for. That happened recently. It's accident. It's accidental. And I'm not sure what the catalyst was exactly. I think it revolved around a message that Dennis Luker had played in all the churches. And he was talking about, that was one of the ones he had played, he had for a video, and they played everywhere. And for some reason, because of that message, he said something about the seven churches. And I got this idea. You know, we've read about the churches of Revelation before. And I have, you have, many times before. But this time, I decided to sit down and read all seven in one sitting. Of course, I've done that before as well. But not for a very, very long time. Anyway, because of that, there were some words that when I was reading through that just kind of leapt off the page, and the fog began to clear just a little bit. And I want to read through these verses now. That's going to make this message a bit different than some of the others because I'm going to read a lot of scriptures here. And I want us to see what we can learn about this topic of overcoming. Let's begin in Revelation 1. This sets the stage here, Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard from behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We drop down just a few verses here to verse 19. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, now we're going to have this message that Jesus Christ had, that he gave as a revelation. In fact, let me just back up a little bit here. What's it say at the beginning? Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So these are things that he gave us so we would understand. Okay, let's begin in Revelation 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things he says, or says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So you read through that. How does the overcoming apply to us? We've got some ideas, but it's still fuzzy. Let's pick it up in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know that the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, I suppose when you look at that, you might think, well, this means then I have to be faithful until death. Is that exactly overcoming? Still fuzzy. Still fuzzy to me, at least. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those things which hold the doctrine. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, and faith, and your patience, and is for your works the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your own works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known some of the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Who has an ear, he has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That sounds like a pretty terrible message, doesn't it? The promise, well, it's a great promise. I'm not going to blot your name out of the book of life. But that sounds pretty severe for that church. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things he says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, or go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so I've read 6 so far. And there wasn't, for me at least, anything that clearly jumped out in those first 6 messages. But the 7th one, that was a little different this time around. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, did you catch the clue? There was a clue given there in verse 21. Jesus had John write, to him who overcomes, as I also overcame. And I think, well, hey, that definitely brings us a little closer. Just what was it that Jesus Christ overcame? Now, we can't exactly say that he overcame sin because he did not sin. He never sinned. He was free of sin. So he resisted sin, but it wasn't exactly overcoming sin the way that dealing with it the way that we have to. So he resisted sin, but he didn't exactly overcome it. I hope that you don't think that I'm playing with semantics here. This isn't a word game. There is something more here than that. Now, what was it? Now, Jesus also resisted the temptations of the devil. Remember that story? The devil tempts him. And in a sense, he overcame, but that's not exactly the target either, is it? And I think that we clearly see it, though, in his prayer in the garden just before the crucifixion. That's where it really, really becomes clear. Let's go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and we'll pick it up in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So he was really feeling pretty depressed at this point. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, I also want to go over here to Luke. It's another perspective on the same account. Luke 22. Luke 22, and we pick it up in verse 39. Luke 22, 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter in temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, do we really appreciate what was happening here? Of course, this is a story of something that happened a couple thousand years ago, but this is perhaps the greatest trial of Christ's young life. Now, this ordeal was very stressful, so stressful that he was sweating blood. And I've had times when I've been under a lot of stress, but I've never sweat blood. I don't know, maybe some of you have, I don't know. But it's not very common. This is a great deal of stress. Now, what was the battle about? The battle was suppressing his will and yielding to God's will. Submitting to the will of the Father. Jesus Christ had to learn to submit his will to the will of the Father. It's easy to say, but this is no small thing. Now, he had to do this. He had to submit to the will of God in order for him to be able to fulfill the very purpose that he was sent on earth. Now, what does this example mean for us? Remember what was said to the Laodiceans? To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, we need to overcome our will. Now, after all this time, I'm finally beginning to understand that overcoming involves that personal battle. That personal battle that is inside each and every one of us. That's our will versus the will of God. Now, it's so clear now why sin so easily besets us. It's because we want to do something, so we yield to our will and we sin instead of not yielding to our will, yielding to God's will, and not sinning. But it's not just about sin either. Perhaps you've seen it happen. God begins to become involved in someone's life. And it appears very clearly that he's calling them. Will they answer the calling? Maybe not. If they don't, they're not yielding to his will, are they? Not necessarily a sin, but they're not yielding to his will. There's another passage that has long troubled me that I see a little differently now. It's in this context. It's in 2 Corinthians 10. I can connect this now in ways that I couldn't before. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10, 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That can't be right. Oh, it's 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I would read that and I think, well, wait a minute. How can I possibly bring every thought into captivity? That just seems absolutely impossible. It still amazes me that that's a requirement. But now it does seem possible because I realize we're talking about submitting to God's will. Isn't that what Christ did? He goes into the garden. He doesn't want to go through with this. It's obvious. He goes back and prays over and over and over again. If it's possible, let this pass from me. I don't want to do this. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So he was bringing his thoughts into captivity, wasn't he? That's what he was doing. And I realize now that even though it's very difficult, it's not impossible to do this. We just need to keep our focus on God's will and not ours. Easy to say, hard to do, but not impossible. This brings to life another scripture that, I guess I didn't think much about it in the past. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 6, verse 9, it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." So if you're going through the Lord's Prayer, if that's the model, that's the pattern for you, every day you're praying for God's will to be done in your life. That's what you're asking for. I guess you could say, the question might be next, well, what is God's will? And of course, there are a few basics that he expects for all of us who claim to be his followers. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples here. Here's one in Matthew 19. Doesn't matter who you are, this is expected. Matthew 19, verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Now, it's a works-based way of thinking here. "He said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" How about Matthew 22? Matthew 22, in verse 36. Of course, they're trying to trick him here. Let's back up to verse 34. "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Yeah, they didn't really want to know. They were just trying to trick him. "He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Now, everything in here hangs on those two commandments. So that's what he expects of all of us. I think I'll just read this next scripture in Deuteronomy 5. It's a lament. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, he says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." I'll read this one too. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." That he wants us to live. Then we have this curious verse at the end of Revelation. Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." I'll read one more passage here along those lines. It's in Romans 2, verse 6, and I'm cutting into it. "Who will render each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. It's not wrong to seek that. That's what he wants. I don't see how we can read these passages and walk away asking what God's will is. He wants us to live. He wants us to choose life. He wants us to be in the kingdom. That is his will. It was like that from the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. I'm not sure if I mentioned it here before, but we know what God did. But he created man in his own image and in his likeness. How did he do it? He created two. That's how he did it. The woman is not an addition. The woman is not an afterthought. She's intimately part of that creation. Now, beyond God's collective will for his people, it's important to understand that his children, you know, they're his creation, they're not automatons. We're not all the same. You know, we're free moral agents. That's very clear from the very beginning. Now, what did he say? Choose life. That's what he wants. He wants us to choose to live. Choose life. All need to decide for themselves what they will do. We are all free, you know, to follow our Heavenly Father in his way or not. It's up to us. He won't make us do it. When he gives you his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not going to make you do the right thing. It's going to help you to understand what the right thing is. It will help you to understand what God's will is. But it won't make you do it. You have to choose. Now that's why this verse that I'm going to read to you next is so frightening. Because ultimately, the responsibility falls on each one of us. On you, and you, and you, and me. Philippians 2 in here someplace. There it is. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is on you to work it out. You have to give up your will and do God's will. And in some cases, it's necessary to figure out what that is for you. You know, we are unique individuals. No two of us are the same. When you look around at the creation, you see all this variety. And I noticed when we were coming out of the mountains down toward Arcata, all these different trees. All these different trees. It's amazing. It's like no two are exactly the same. It's not just limited to the creation. It also includes us. There's just no two of us exactly the same. So I guess what I'm saying is what we need to learn to do is to embrace and appreciate the differences in each of us. We need to appreciate the differences in ourselves. No one else is exactly like you. You are unique. No, that's the way God intended it. And I'm trying to put bring to light a different aspect of this. Let's say that you decide you're going to paint your house green. And maybe you pray about it. You feel inspired. You paint it and it's beautiful. And you think, God inspired me to paint my house green. Well, that's wonderful. As long as you don't try to make everyone else paint their house green. Now, we don't have to think the same thing. We don't have to think in the same way, do the same things to be aligned and united with God. No, not everyone needs to think like we do. They don't need to want what we want. No, it's not our way that's important. It's God's way. And His way just opens up all this variety. It's wonderful. So I said at the beginning, it's clear that we all need to overcome. And I can see now that suppressing my will and desire and yielding to the will of God is what's important. If I do that, that's going to help me to go in the right direction. It will help me avoid sin. And the same is true for you. But the path you follow, that's up to you. Now you're free. You are completely free to decide what it is that you will do and how you will live. And I'm thankful that God has given us a lifetime to make those decisions. Because we change as we grow. We change as we get older. Things that perhaps were important to us when we were younger change a little bit. I see now, too, that I've got to continually focus on seeking God's will for me individually. The same is true for you. You know, that path is different for each of us. And just a couple of weeks ago, I was here, I don't remember which one, but I talked about Job, the troubles that he had. I talked about the person born blind from birth and all that suffering that he went through. And you read at the end, it's because, not because of something he did, it's so the works of God could be glorified. We don't always know how God is using us and why He has us go through certain experiences that He does. As I say, the path is different for each and every one of us. You know, we have to be patient and allow God to lead us and yield to His will. And I'm going to conclude today with what should be a familiar proverb, Proverbs 3. I don't do this as often as I should, but when I read it, I'm very encouraged and think, yeah, I need to do this more. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Sounds like pretty good advice.